Well, good morning to everybody over on the north side. We join them live together this morning. We began a new series last week that we continue on this weekend. And I got a bunch to read, so if you'll open your bulletin, you can see that it's packed, and there's even going to be a few more on the side screen that we'll read in just a moment. But we're going to look at the whole of Daniel chapter 2. So follow along as I read. This will take us a few minutes, all right? One night, during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. Called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "Now look, I'm not kidding. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb." This guy's a character, isn't he? "Your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble, but if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." They said, "Please, Your Majesty, tell us, at least give us that much. I mean, give us at least a step in the right direction. Tell us the dream and we'll try to tell you what it means." The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know I'm serious. If you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means." The astrologers replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they don't live here among people." The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. You don't want him to have a bad afternoon, because he'll kill people. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Now enters this character named Arioch. He's the commander of the king's guard. He came to kill them all. Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He came to Arioch and he asked him, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home, told his friends what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret, so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he is the one that has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings, sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness. Though he is surrounded by light, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded." Then Daniel went in to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, "Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dreams." Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, "I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream." The king said to Daniel, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven." And notice that name occurs in this chapter alone, I think 4 or 5 times. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron. Its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. And just a few more that are from chapter 2. That was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. The king said to Daniel, truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon while Daniel remained in the king's court. Oh, I need a rest. That was a workout. Author Ernest Kurtz writes that the fundamental problem that alcoholics have is that deep down there is a refusal to own their limitations and their weaknesses. He says that they live under a delusion that they are in control of everything, when the truth is they are out of control in everything. He says the process of recovery, of healing, of moving towards sanity cannot begin until there is a single aha moment of realization, which is this: I am not God. I am not in control of my universe. I need help from a power that is greater than myself because I am not God. Now, this I am God delusion is not limited to alcoholics. Behind the very first recorded sin, in fact, it is only a mirror of every sin ever since. But behind the first sin, if you remember, recorded in the book of Genesis, the serpent said, eat this. Now, remember the instruction God had said, look, it's all yours. This whole deal is yours except one thing. Don't eat from this. And the serpent, the liar, came and said, you know, God really does not have your best interest in mind. So you eat this and your eyes will be opened. And the revelation that you will come to is, remember what it was? You will be just like God. You will be the master of your world, the wisdom of your universe. You don't have to humble your life nor bend your knee because you are God. And people like me, have been falling for that line ever since. Now, if you've ever had, and I would encourage you, if you've never had the privilege to go to a 12-step meeting, you ought to do it. And 12-step meetings, they always have in them, they have this beautiful practice, which is a constant reminder of sanity. In AA, what they do, if someone is going to speak to address the group, they always just say, "Hi, my name is Mark, and I'm an alcoholic." And it's just a constant way to remember who I am and who I'm not. I am not God. So I just think it's a wonderful practice. I think we ought to begin doing it every week. So we're going to practice together. Just tell somebody, "I'm not God." Just tell anybody, "I am not God." And now tell them back, "I know. I know." It's amazing how confused we get over this issue. You know, the greatest difference between you and God is that God never has a day when he thinks he's you. The failure to understand that I am not God will derail your life. And we are in this series, we are looking at a man named Nebuchadnezzar who will begin to learn this lesson in a very painful way. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has been king for 2 years. Assyria, which was his chief enemy, has fallen 5 years earlier. So Nebuchadnezzar finds himself, the writer wants us to know, as an unchallenged dictator in an unchallenged nation. He has youth, he has strength, he has wealth, he has fame, and he has power. But he has something else. He's a god who has insomnia. He can't sleep. He's 1 year into having everything that he ever wanted, but it's all wrong. He's troubled. People who live under this "I am God" delusion are always just one bad dream away from utter insecurity. He's troubled. He's sleepless in Babylon. He calls his advisors. He tells them the dream. Now let me ask you, as we read the story together, how well did his advisors do at reminding him that he's not God? Not all that well. "Oh, great eternal one, Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. Because you are the center of everything for everyone, and our lives exist only for the purpose of making you happy." People, in fact, we are reading about someone who has a condition called grandiosity. It is a messianic kind of complex. He tells his advisors, "You interpret the dream or else." Because, see, people who think they're God, they live through life just making lots of threats. They love to threaten people. "Tell me the dream or else." And these guys are talking fast. They're on their knees kissing his shoes and other regions. And they say, "You have no idea how much, O king, great king, that we love and honor, how much we would love to analyze your dream. But we can't help you." And for a person like Nebuchadnezzar who thinks he's God, he has this fabulously immature response. People mature in character have a high frustration tolerance. I want to say that again. People mature in character have a high frustration tolerance. To every parent who is here today, every parent, I promise you, if you don't teach your kids patience and delayed gratification, you will raise a bunch of Nebuchadnezzars. Immature little punks who go through life thinking that the entire world revolves around them. Because immaturity is marked by a low frustration tolerance. Nebuchadnezzar just throws a tantrum. And you know how when kids throw a tantrum. I was with my grandkids a few weeks back. And the middle one, her name is Evie, and oh man, was she in rare form that day. She threw a full-blown, I mean, it was priceless, but I didn't have to deal with it. Her mom and dad did. And kids, when they get in a tantrum, where they begin is not where they end up. They work themselves into a lather, or we say a tizzy. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, immature, King Nebuchadnezzar, has worked himself into a paranoia, and he's working a conspiracy theory. I know what's going on. All of you are in cahoots to lie, to mislead, and to get at my power. Because power, uncontrolled power, has a way of confusing people about what's really at the center of the world. Patient acceptance of frustration in everyday life is crucial to the formation of your character. Because frustration, which we all experience every day of our lives, is a constant reminder that you are not the center of the world. So the rest of this day, tomorrow and this week, when you are frustrated, and you will be, by someone or something, instead of pulling a fit, instead of raging, remind yourself, I am not God. The world does not exist. We do not exist to spare you frustration. Frustration is a chance for me to learn some patience. Because when you believe that you are God, the result is a self-preoccupation that then shows itself with impossible demands that you put on others that no one can fulfill. And all that happens is you end up angry, anxious, raging, and full of threats. All of this in the second year of his reign. Now, his advisors have, I think, a very depressing worldview. No one can help but the gods, and they don't live with people. And that's the great question throughout all of human history. Is there a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? And all systems of religion except Christian faith, they are an attempt to get from here to up there. Does up there ever come down here? Does God live on earth? In other words, does God know? Does God care about me? Or am I just simply left to dream alone? Now, they believe in gods who can fix this mess, but they are 1-800 too far away. So when problems come, if that is your worldview, then guess what? You are left on your own. You have only you to turn to. Now, I utterly do not believe that worldview of the advisors. I don't. But I painfully and embarrassingly must admit to you that there are days, weeks, and probably months of my life that I have given to. My actions have lived out as though I believe that is true. So a problem enters my life. And instead of my first knee-jerk response of turning to God, I sweat, I worry, I rage, and I pout. I have a mountain that is in my life, and instead of placing it at His feet, I carry it. And the end of that worldview leads you to where Nebuchadnezzar ended up, believing, I am God. And all that I see is me, and I'm anxious because I feel the burden to have to solve it, and I'm mad at everybody else because my advisors have given me no hope. So the Nebuchadnezzars of the world want to kill people. They're all going to die. And then there's Daniel. Man, you just love this guy. He and his friends, every single time. I told you this last week. Now, this guy has everything. The one thing he never planned, as I told you last week, that he would ever end up in Babylon. But in the whole of this book, there's not one single complaint. Not one. He and his friends, they just constantly go to God. And God, in his kindness, gives him the meaning of the dream. Now, I want you to notice, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Notice where his breathtaking hymn of praise comes in the story. It's about midway through chapter 2. So just hang on to that thought and we'll come back to it. Now notice that Daniel is the one who initiates to this guy named Arioch. But Arioch is engaged, like everybody who thinks they're God, in spin control. The truth is that Daniel went to seek him out. Arioch is only on his way to kill them all, but he seizes another opportunity to look more godlike than he really is in front of Nebuchadnezzar. So he gets to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, notice his pronouns. Notice the pronouns of someone who thinks they're God. I found a man. And Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you, this was no easy thing, but you got one can-do guy in me. And Nebuchadnezzar, can you think of anybody but me who would have thought of looking among the exiles? Can you even imagine anybody else? Now you contrast all of this with Daniel's remarkable humility. The king asks him, can you do this? Daniel refuses to take any kind of personal credit. He says, you know, I'm not all that smart, but I'll take a shot at it. And will you notice that Daniel, he always speaks in the plural, never in the singular. We will tell you the dream's meaning because Daniel always includes his friends who prayed with him. He won't take credit for this without them. So the king showers him with compliments and promotion. But Daniel says to him, look, this has got to be a we deal and not just a me deal. If I'm not God, if you are not God, then we don't have to live our lives all bent out of shape about who gets credit for what. Because God sees, God knows, and God is the one who promotes. That's why we're all so drawn to people who won't take themselves so serious. Daniel is so careful to give credit to God and to his friends, such a beautiful picture of selflessness. No man can do this, Nebuchadnezzar, but I know a God, and I've got some friends. And then if I could just quickly summarize Daniel's dream, it's this picture of awesome power. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you have been given power and position. But it wasn't because you were all that in a bag of chips. This has been given to you by God. And he talks about this vision of this statue, that it's iron mixed with clay, feet of clay. All this power stands on a human foundation, and one day it's coming down. And Daniel is prophesying to Nebuchadnezzar about what will be the hinge point of all of human history. He won't live to see it. But a day is on its way when an obscure man from an obscure town will announce, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now at hand." And Jesus will be that rock that is cut not by human hands. When the New Testament writers speak about a living stone, that term is taken right from the book of Daniel. Daniel's prophecy is a vision of the kingdom of God that up there will come down here, break into human history. Daniel's worldview is the counter opposite of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. Yes, there is a God in heaven, and one day this God will come to earth to relate to me. I'm not God, but I am God's friends. There is a God who is right here, right now, and he knows your name. You are never on your own. That's why Daniel's life can be constantly filled with worship and humility rather than a self-preoccupation. His life can constantly be filled with confidence instead of anxiety, with courage instead of fear. I'm not God, but I am his really good friend. And then just two other implications of understanding that I'm not God. When you are clear that you are not God, you are also clear that you are far from him. And in the kindness of his love, when grace breaks into your life and you come to personal faith, you devote yourself to the mission of our God, which is to seek and save those who are lost. The book of Daniel is really a book about evangelism, because going into exile presents Daniel with the opportunity of a lifetime. Did you notice that the writer tells us that his advisors responded to the king in Aramaic? Well, there's a footnote in most of your Bibles, and that footnote is a notation to let you know that from chapters 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. The ending chapters are in Hebrew. But the middle of that is in Aramaic. Now, why? It's because the writer is making it clear that this God is not God of one country, one tribe, one nation, and one tongue. He is the God of the entire world. And as I mentioned earlier, I think it's four, I forgot to count, four or five times, this term, the God of heaven, is used in chapter 2 of Daniel alone, and then three other times in our New Testament. Normally, the name Elohim or Yahweh would be used, but not in this incident. Because the writer, Daniel, wants it to be clear to Nebuchadnezzar, this God is not just Israel's God. He is Lord of Israel. He is Lord of Babylon. He is Lord of Nebuchadnezzar. He is Lord of Daniel. He is Lord of Jerusalem. He is Lord of Rome. He's Lord of New York, Los Angeles, Seattle, Portland, and every other city. Jesus alone is Lord. Daniel is communicating his faith to Nebuchadnezzar in such just with such skill and with such art. Nebuchadnezzar, you are on this statue, the head of gold, but you got to know, you got feet of clay. And friend, one day it is coming down. There is a God in heaven who will come to earth and set things right. And Nebuchadnezzar, you must get right with God. Now, you got to understand the drama that's happening in this moment. Nobody talks to Nebuchadnezzar this way. He is the most powerful man in all of the known world, and one simple offense, and Daniel is toast. And Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, boyfriend, you need to know this. You are going down, buddy. So you better get right with God. As I read that this week, I prayed for our church. I prayed that a new boldness, a fresh boldness, would come to us. How is it that someone comes to know the God of heaven? It's because somebody loved somebody. It's because somebody befriended somebody. It's because somebody cared for somebody and prayed for somebody. It's because somebody invited, come to church with me. If Nebuchadnezzar comes to know who God is, it will be because of a bold, young, exiled political prisoner. And we find at the end of this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is opening up to the God of heaven. And then lastly, Tommy, if you'll come and join me. If God is God and I am not, here's some really good news. You can take a vacation from worry. You can take a vacation from worry. Now, I offer these words this morning not as any point of guilt, but simply as an invitation. I say them first to me and then to you. You don't have to worry. Let worry be your reminder that I am not God. How you doing these days at carrying the world on your shoulders? I can't even carry my own little life on my shoulders, even when I try so hard. So let worry prompt you to give more to God. Daniel is convinced in a foreign land under the threat of death by this immature, egomaniac despot that his life is in absolute competent hands, so he doesn't have to live in panic and fear. Now remember earlier I asked you to take a note of where does Daniel's hymn of praise come into this story? Well, I would expect for it to come at the very end of this chapter. He's been complimented. He's been promoted. All is well. Everything is okie-dokie. But it comes when all that he has is an execution of death. All he has is a death threat. And I would think, what a point to pout, to worry, to blame, and to go negative. But instead, he chooses to worship and to trust. This is my one and only life. This is your one and only life. And you are in the middle of your story. Why is it we gather week after week? We come week after week and year after year, and we do exactly what Daniel did. We praise him in the middle of our stories. This morning, there are all kinds of great things that are going on in this room. And there are all kinds of terrible things that are happening. But the one thing that we all know together is who's driving this bus. So we gather and we pour out our hearts in worship to a God who holds times and seasons, sets up kings and brings them down, all in the middle of our stories. So this week, take a vacation from worry. And every time you begin to worry, you say, I am not God, but I am His really good friend. Let's sing together.